Are we done? What time is it, Tony, before we start? Okay. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into Scripture. We thank you for being able to fellowship together. We do ask that we may learn and grow and that we may become more godly, that we have more fear of you and your ways. And again, Father, that we would achieve the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter. Last week we talked about the tabernacle and the furniture that was in the tabernacle, and that's what the author is introducing right here, the things that are in the tabernacle. And he's getting ready to make a comparison between the Old Covenant, he continues to make a comparison, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he went back into the Old Covenant, talked about the furniture and the way the priests operate, and we talked about all that last week. Real quickly, here it is again. This would be the outer court. This would be the tent. This would be the second curtain. The first curtain is here. The second curtain is here. This is the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the lampstand, the incense altar, the table of showbread, and out here the bronze basin and the altar burnt offering. This is outside. Well, this is how they followed this right in here as far as their covenant. This is how they communicated. They worshiped God. They brought their sacrifices. And he says that's what they were doing. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The first covenant, that's what we have. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Now, behind the second curtain was the room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar. We talked about that. In most cases, we put the golden altar right here, but in this case, they put it over there. We talked about maybe it was a censer going back and forth, or the fragrance, or whatever was the point there. But the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And remember, notice, the Ark of the Covenant is broken into two parts, the Ark of the Covenant, the box, and the golden cover, or the mercy seat. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Those are three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant, or at least were back in that room. And we talked about the ark, how it traveled in different places and from the tabernacle and stuff last week. Above the ark were the cherubim that would be on the mercy seat, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Of course, this guy probably could have gone off and talked extensively about that. So he's just got an interview. We can't talk about this right now. And what he seems to be headed for now is actually the Day of Atonement. That one day a year when they would go back into the most holy place, the priest would go back there, high priest would go back there two times. The first time he'd go back there with the blood of a bull, which was for the sins of himself and his family. And so he would go back in here. He would sprinkle some on the mercy seat, and he'd sprinkle some in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would return, and they would offer a goat for the sins of the people or the sins of the nation. He'd repeat it, and he'd go in there a second time, burning incense also, or taking incense. A burner with him, and the goat would be then, the blood would be sprinkled the same way. He would return, and then we're going to get into this as we go. We're going to refer to it now. Then he'd take a second goat, and he'd lay his hands on that second goat and confess the sins of the people. And then if we had a chance to look at it, we will. Someone says a strong man would take that goat alive and carry it off into a wilderness place, a desolate place, and release it to Aziel. Aziel, oh boy, here we go. Aziel, however you pronounce it there or say it. Aziel, now Aziel, real quickly, we're kind of running ahead of ourselves, was the goat god of the Middle East. He was also the name in Enoch, the book I mentioned earlier. He is the name of one of the fallen angels. In fact, the angels like Uriel and Gabriel are sent down to bind him hand and foot, blindfold him, throw him into a deep pit in the desert, and then throw stones down on top of him so he'll never see the light of day again until the day of judgment when he's thrown into the lake of fire. That's Aziel. So however you slice and dice Aziel, it is not a good guy. It's either a goat god, it's either one of the fallen angels. But anyway, this second goat is taken off and brought out and given to Aziel. My point right here, we're talking mainly now about the Day of Atonement, because he says at the end of verse 5, after describing the tabernacle, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And he goes on, but what he's going to talk about now is the Day of Atonement. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer core, outer room to carry on their ministry. So he says, regularly, he says, when this is all done, he's talking about their service, regularly, and this is important, interesting at least, is every morning and every evening the lamps would be trimmed or tended. So the lampstands in the morning and evening were getting attention. So the priests would come in here twice a day. In the mornings when they'd trim the wicks, they'd go to the altar of burnt incense and burn incense every day. Twice here at the lamp, once here at the incense, and then once a week they'd go to the table of showbread, exchange the 12 loaves of bread. They would eat the old 12 loaves of bread in the presence of the Lord here, but that'd be once a week. So this outer room, outer part of the tent called the holy place, saw double activity every day, once a day at the altar, and once a week at the table of showbread. So this was a lot of activity. If there's some kind of significance to this, it is interesting to say, how does this apply to, what does this mean to our lives? The lampstand could refer to something about the Word of God. The incense altar is pretty clear in Scripture, a reference to a prayer, the incense altar. The table of showbread could be something about fellowship with God. It could refer to maybe confession of sin or something. But nonetheless, these twice a day in the Word, once a day in prayer, and then the table of showbread a week, fellowship once a week, I'm not sure. But nonetheless, there's something going on there that we maybe should learn from. Okay, but anyway, that's what he says right here. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered, he just simply says, regularly, into the outer room to carry on their ministry. And I described in a general sense what they would do regularly. In the Old Testament, the word there would be daily. Verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, or the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So the high priest goes back, I just got to say it, goes back here just once a year. Probably a whole year, because the year would be repeated. All the festivals would be repeated, the year would just keep going around and around. So if we would have a full cycle of 1 year, this was probably, if they only went into the holy place once a year, that was taught probably signifying a single event in history why he's going back there only once. This was going on continuously every day of the year. So this would be something that would go on every day throughout history or whatever. But something was going to happen, and was only going to happen once, where the high priest would enter here. He was signifying something. Of course, we're going to end up talking about Jesus Christ and his work. But he was saying that, and that's where he's going for. He says, in the outer court, it was daily. But in the inner room, only one priest, and only once a year, and never without blood. Meaning he got here, he could pass this curtain because of blood. And again, I talked about the blood of the bull for the priest's sin, because he was a human priest and he had his own sins. But then the blood of the goat, and then the second goat was released to Aziel. Never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So this whole thing, again, there's a curtain right here, and one of the points of this curtain was there's something you can't touch. There's something you can't see. We know God is back there. We know God's presence is there, but you can't get there. And so one of the lessons of the Old Covenant, one of the lessons of the tabernacle and the sanctuary was you can't. You can't get to God. That was one of the lessons. And the priests only go back there once, but he was the only one. The way was closed. That was one of the things that he was saying. I'll read it again, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, or for the present dispensation. This old covenant is an illustration or a parable. It's an image showing us now. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Meaning, what was happening here, the only thing that would take place in all these rituals was ceremonial cleansing. They were only, in a ceremonial way, cleansed. Nothing really happened. Nothing really changed. In fact, we would know that, and I think the author is going to allude to it again. How do we know it never really changed anything? Because as soon as the Day of Atonement was over, you started again and went around the circle again until the next year, and you did the same thing. You never finished this cycle. Meaning, whatever you're doing, it really isn't working. Whatever you're doing, it's just ceremonial. You have certain foods you can't eat, you have certain things you can't do, and these are certain rituals you do that makes you clean. But yet, nothing really changed, except ceremonially you're in a compliance with the law. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Ceremonially clean, but really on the inside, not so much. No change. In fact, Jesus alludes to this when he says, Peter and everybody's worried about what they're eating and how they wash their hands. And Jesus says, it's what's on the inside that defiles you. It's your conscience. It's your sin nature. So you can wash your hands, you can stay away from food, you can do all the rituals, and you will be ceremonially clean. But yet, in your conscience, on the inside, you're still defiled. You still have a problem. Verse 10, they are only, again, let me read this again. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. The only thing this had, it was what you ate, it's what you drank, and if you dunked yourself in the water. And the high priest, for example, when he finished this Day of Atonement, he was finished for the day, he would go take a bath. He would bathe himself. He would get in and take a ritual bath. Ceremonial, it says, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Again, there's something new, a new order, the new time was coming. These were just something that was pointing to the new age that was coming. Well, I've got some things written down that I've kind of skipped through there. Let's go, if you don't mind, let's see, where are we at? 3 points. Yeah, I got on number 9, 7, 3 points. The throne room was closed except once a year. Now it is going to be permanently open. Point, the high priest entered with blood. Now Christ has shed his blood. The old covenant was not effective since it was repeated, but now it is finished. Okay, let's turn the page, see where we're at. We're on number, let's go to verse 10, or verse 11. Now, he's just got done describing this ceremonial rituals, and now we go on to this, verse 11. He just ended up mentioning the new order. This was just saying the way it closed, it's temporary until the new order comes. Again, he's saying that even in the old covenant, the new covenant is talked about. This whole thing is saying, well, we can't get to God. We keep repeating it. What is being said here? What we're telling you is this isn't it. This is telling you there's something else coming. We've got to get back here, and we've got to be able to stop doing this so it's done. If you have to keep mowing the yard, it means you really haven't, you know, killed the grass. That's a bad illustration. Yeah. Verse 11. Sometimes I come up with great ideas. Sometimes it's like I don't stop myself quick enough. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest, see, now no longer is a man going to do it. Christ is going to be the high priest. But we know he can't go in here because this is Levitical. So Christ comes as high priest. But wait, he's not from the tribe of Judah. That's right. He's not going to use this temple or this tabernacle. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. So as we ended verse 10, it says the external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Something new is coming. Then the next verse, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, indicating this new order, we're not waiting for it, it's already here. And again, this is one of the huge verses for this topic, the good things that are already here. And I think you all would agree with this and understand what I'm going to say, is we have entered into the new covenant. There is not another new covenant. We are saved. This Holy Spirit does abide within us. We have, even here already, the powers of the coming age are already manifesting and flowing through us. But again, as we looked at time, we've got the old covenant, we've got the church age, okay, and we've got the millennial kingdom. So here we go. Church age. The church age is a very unique age. The Old Testament back here, they're waiting for the Messiah to come and deal with sin. The Messiah comes, dies on the cross, really pays for sin, really is resurrected, and is seated at the right hand of God, which means this is over. This phase is over, and we have begun the new order. It's already started. But we realize that there's two comings of Christ, and this makes so much sense when you understand when Christ came the first time, it wasn't a practice run. The Messiah manifested himself, came to the earth, and dealt with sin, was resurrected, and seated at the right hand of God. So it has begun. The old covenant is gone, and in a sense, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, these are those days. The end times have begun. We're on the other side of the cross. Things have changed. But yet, there's a second coming of Christ where he is going to come. He was seated in heaven at this point, poured out his Spirit, but he is going to return to the earth and set up a kingdom, and there are things that are going to take place in this kingdom age that we can't touch on this side of eternity or on this side of time. So we're past the Old Testament, we're past the cross, and so things are going to be different here than they were back here, but they're going to change again as this thing increases. We're living in the time between. A good theological term, I've used it before, is now, but not yet. That's a simple little phrase. Now, it's now. We are the children of God. John says that we're all the children of God now. We're in that age. Things are happening. The good things that are to come are already here. Well, then, but we should then, dominating. We should be taking over. It's like, but it's not yet. There's still an age that's yet to come. We're still, in a crescendoing. Is that a good term? We're still building. Is that a good term? Crescendo. We're building the crescendo. It started, but it's not. We're not done yet. So, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he did it this way. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. And I could go through some verse I think I've got written down here. Yeah, right there on page 2. Jesus talked about a temple not built by hands. Stephen talked about a temple not built by hands. Paul talks about it. I guess you got Isaiah. I'm not going to go there. But in Isaiah 66 and 57, it talks about the Lord sitting and living and dwelling in lofty places, another dimension, another place, another temple. But yet he also says he dwells with the humble in those same verses. So it's like he dwells in heaven, but when Christ went to heaven, we're with him. And if we're humble, he dwells with us even now in this age. But nonetheless, we know there's another temple coming, which are not coming, but exists, which is not made by hands. And Jesus went to that temple, or that tabernacle. Verse 12. This is an important verse. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, that is in that man, or that tabernacle that is not man-made, the eternal temple, the throne room of God. He entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Stop right here. You need to think whatever you think is correct on this verse. But let's look at what this verse isn't saying, I think. We have an illustration here of the old covenant that's teaching and illustrating this. It's a parable. It says it's an illustration. The Spirit of God is showing us the new order in this. And in that case, the bull or the goat would be sacrificed out in the outer court. Part of its blood would be carried in to the most holy place, sprinkled in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and placed on the mercy seat. And then, of course, the priest would come out. So if Jesus is the sacrifice, and here's the cross, and he offers himself on the cross, then of course, now watch, stay with me, then of course when Jesus, it says right here, when Jesus entered the most holy place, where am I at here? He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. So if we stay with our little illustration, that means Jesus died on the cross and then upon his resurrection would have had to carry his blood into the most holy place, which is in heaven. But that is not what this verse says in the NIV, and it's not what it says in the Greek. It doesn't say he entered the most holy place with his blood. He doesn't have to carry his blood. It says he entered the most holy place by his blood or through his blood, other translations say. In other words, why could Jesus walk into this most holy place? Because it was because of his blood. He had paid the price. He had shed his blood. He had given his life. Now watch. Why doesn't, again, in my theology, you think about it, I may be wrong. I'm not wrong about the Nephilim. But if he had to carry his blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on God's throne or something, then that means the cross, the work really wasn't finished. He had to wait and get resurrected, and we're all still waiting. He finally made it to heaven and sprinkled his blood. It also indicate it'd be out of timing with what took place in the temple in the book of Matthew when Jesus died on the cross. What happened to that veil? Ripped in two. It was like showing the way was made. He didn't have to take his blood to the most holy place, which is in heaven, because he died, it's over. It is finished. The work is done on the cross. And so, again, don't feel like you've got to explain and think that Jesus has got to carry the blood, something's got to happen with his blood. Once he shed his blood, he poured out his life, the sacrifice was made. The blood, in a sense, is a demonstration of showing his life has been given, his life has been shed. And in a sense, the blood isn't carried somewhere. It isn't put on an altar somewhere. It isn't put on a mercy seat somewhere. It doesn't say that here. Some people really like to have the blood somewhere. You know, the whole story, talked a little bit about last. I was going to finish that last week. We didn't get done with it last week. But just short of the tabernacle or where the temple was at, some people think that, you know, when Jeremiah or whoever hid the Ark of the Covenant, they hid it in one of the caverns underneath, so underneath the Temple Mount. And so that when Jesus died on the cross, it's real close to the Temple Mount, the blood would have dripped off the cross through the cracks in the rock and landed on the mercy seat, which was hidden underneath the cross. That could have happened. That could have happened. There's no problem with that. But in Scripture, it's not like, there, it happened. And the golden box got Jesus' blood on it. And maybe I'm missing something. Maybe there's more to it than that. But in this verse, it doesn't say, I'll read it one more time, it doesn't say he entered the most holy place, which is in heaven, with his blood. It says by or through his blood. Let me read it again.
Didn't he also cleanse the temple three times before his death?
I know two times, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Was there a third time?
I think it was three times.
Okay. And there, it may be in the way you read it. But yeah, he cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers at the beginning of his ministry, which was kind of a strange thing to do at the beginning. And then he did it again the second time. Yep. The blood, where am I at? Verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So his blood obtained eternal redemption. It means the cycle is ended, the cycle is stopped, he's paid the price. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. Now, we know what the blood of bulls and goats are. We've talked about that just here on the atonement. But the ashes of a heifer were something like this. I think I've got some things typed up here. It's in Numbers chapter 19. What they would do is they'd take a heifer, and outside the camp they would slaughter it, and then they would burn it in its ashes. But they'd throw in, as it's burning, they'd burn it to just ashes, the heifer. And they'd throw into it, they would throw into there, the priest would throw, I wrote deer wood. That's supposed to be cedar wood. Yeah, that must have been spell check. It corrected my spelling on that. Deerwood, I don't know if you see that. They threw a piece of cedar wood, a piece of hyssop, and scarlet thread or red thread into the fire with the ashes. When it got done, you're going to have the ashes of the heifer, you're going to have cedar, hyssop, and the red thread all burned together. That would then be collected, and those ashes would be used to mix with water for the water of cleansing. When someone needed to cleanse it for some reason, they'd sprinkle this water on them. So they'd be sprinkled with the water with the ashes of the heifer. It was used for several things, and you could study that water, but the ashes of the heifer were then mixed with water to make the water of cleansing. That's what he's referring to right here. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Once again, he's just reiterating what he said earlier. All the blood of the bull, the goats, the ashes of the heifer, all that is sprinkled on them, and they are ceremonially clean. The system is working, but nothing changed. They're just, according to the little rules they've got, they're ceremonially okay. Inside, they're still a mess. They're still a wreck. Verse 14. If they were ceremonially clean because of this blood of bulls, goats, and heifers, verse 14, and this is the greatest. The whole book is about comparing Jesus to angels, Jesus to Moses, Jesus to the high priest, or the priesthood of Melchizedek with the priesthood of Aaron, or the old with the new covenant, or the regulations with the old regulations with the new regulations. Here's the greatest one. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, meaning what we're talking about here, the whole point here, eternal Spirit, the Son of God, offered his blood. We're in another dimension. We're in a different plane. We're not in Jerusalem at the temple. We're not wandering in the wilderness with the tabernacle. We are in an eternal setting that you can't see. We're in a spiritual setting that you don't ever have ever been to. This is where the sins of man have been dealt with. This was just ceremonial. You could be a priest, you could be a wicked priest and still just run through the rituals. It was just all just ceremonial. You could be, in fact, they were, in many cases, unholy on the inside, but hey, look at the outside. I haven't eaten the wrong thing. I've taken the bath I'm supposed to. I sacrifice. Ooh, receiving the law of Moses. But inside, nothing had changed. But now, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through, and that's a huge phrase, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, didn't have to offer a sin for him, or sacrifice for himself, unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death. If the blood of bulls and goats makes you ceremonially clean, what will happen to the inside? And don't get stuck on that word conscience, you know, meaning the idea of like, I've got a guilty conscience, but I apply the blood of Christ, now I don't have a guilty conscience. Allow it to mean this, and as we're looking at it tonight, conscience means on the inside. Out of the man's heart, the uncleanness that's on the inside, comes unclean things. How much so more so will the blood of the Son of God, the eternal Spirit, cleanse on the inside so you can, as we said back here of the new covenant, you can be a new creature. Remember the three promises of the new covenant? I'm looking at them in chapter 8, verse 10. I will put my laws in their minds. Number 2, because they will all know me. And number 3, I'll remember their sins no more. They've all been dealt with. All those are talking about an eternal change. No one's going to have to tell you, know the Lord, because you've got a personal relationship with Him. No one's going to have to, you know, say, I'm trying to follow the law, because the laws are on your heart. You're recreated. And I'll remember your sins no more, meaning I've already dealt with them. There's no reason to deal with them. They've already dealt with. So what this is saying here again, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? What are the acts that lead to death? Some have said, I have said myself at different times I've taught this, and again it could be correct, acts that lead to death. In context of this book, the acts that lead to death, or dead works, or worthless works, is this ritual right here. It, meaning, cleanse you from all these acts that are worthless. You won't have to go back to the temple. It's already been done. But probably as I look at this more, acts that lead to death, especially we saw this earlier, I think it was in Hebrews 4, that, where was that, when he gave the list of the elementary teachings, Hebrews chapter 6. Yeah. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying in the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Repentance from acts that lead to death. And what this is talking about is again, that inner nature. Of your inner nature being an unregenerate person inside, like Jesus says, you're unclean on the inside, so you produce unclean things. You're dead on the inside, produce dead things. If your conscience is clean, if this sacrifice of Jesus by the eternal Spirit in the heavenly throne room of God, if that is there and sin has been dealt with and you now have been recreated on the inside, your conscience has been cleansed or you've been recreated on the inside, you're free from acts that lead to death. You no longer are producing dead acts or from the sinful nature. You've got a nature. Let's read this one more time. We're about done. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? In other words, now we're right back to very much like what Paul would write, that the good deeds prepare in advance. You've been saved, you've been changed, and now you've got these good deeds. And what's the whole purpose of this? You've been changed from acts that lead to death, you've got a new nature, and now with your new condition, you're free to serve God. You can serve the living God from this new position. Again, you can serve God by going back here and standing behind this curtain and going back there once a year and throwing some blood on this golden box, which isn't there anymore because they hadn't seen it since 586 BC. Or you can accept Christ, which has applied the blood for the salvation of all mankind, for those that will receive it, receive the new nature, and begin your new life with God, serving God with a new nature, not from the from a dead nature that is just ceremonially clean, but from a nature that has been born again. So again, it's just another comparison. When he says, how much more then? We have that comparison. We continue next week. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And he's right here. He's trying to present this covenant. He's still in heaven today, not offering his blood, but as a mediator in the throne room of God, saying, this has been done. He's the mediator. When you go there, it's not like he's got to put some blood on the altar for you. When you go there, he's the mediator. Say, hey, this covenant has been established in my blood. Who do you think is the most adamant about this new covenant? Who do you think cares the most about this covenant? Who do you think would be the greatest mediator for this covenant? Well, Jesus Christ. It's his blood. It's his covenant. He sealed it. And so if we get excited about it, you can imagine that Jesus Christ is 100 times more excited about the covenant and how it affects your life than we could be. Well, I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed when he's got something for us to eat. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for having this chance to live at this time in history, of being on this side of the cross and living so close to your return. We do ask that we may understand these things and again apply them to our lives. And we thank you for this new covenant that we can enter into your presence because of what Jesus Christ has done. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming.